Good morning. How's everyone doing? Good. There is a handout. It's the same one as last week, so if you have that one, but if you don't, they're on the back by the entrance there. Otherwise, it's the same one. It's not any different. We did not finish last time. And we are probably not going to finish again this week, this lesson, so. We only have a few weeks of this class left, and then I believe the plan is Bill Kroll's going to start a class on the book of Daniel in here, so that's the plan. And Jerry's class still has a little bit more time left. I told Bill to start his class at the beginning of March, but I think I'm going to ask him for a couple more weeks because there's some more stuff I want to cover. That's how it always is. All right, well, let's... You can open to Exodus 20 if you'd like. That is where the Ten Commandments are found, which we're still working through. All right. Oh, one other thing. This in case someone has something they want to say. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your new mercies that are with every morning. We thank you for our church family. We thank you that we can be here together to worship this morning. We just ask now that during this Sunday school hour, as we open your word together, that you would bless it, that the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouths would be pleasing in your sight. You are our Lord and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so we are continuing through the Ten Commandments, and we made it through the first three of ten last week, so I don't know what that says, if we have two more or three more weeks of this. Just a couple things to review. First thing is we talked about the summation of the law. It was love the Lord your God, right, with all your heart. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And we talked about how those are not a new commandment, but Jesus is telling us what the purpose, what all the law and the prophets contain, are summed up in those two commands, loving God and loving your neighbor. And we talked about in the law that the law can be summed up in the Ten Commandments, that the Ten Commandments is the summation of the moral law of God. And from that moral law come all sorts of other laws that we find in the Mosaic law. But as Christians, we understand that we're not saved through the law. We're not saved by law keeping or a covenant with the law. We are saved in the new covenant through the blood of Jesus alone. As believers in Jesus, covered by his blood, we obey the commands of God because we love him. Not out of some expectation that it's going to give us some higher, you know, some kind of acceptance with God that would allow us into heaven. That is done through Christ alone, right? But because we are the children of God, and because we love God, we keep God's commands. We delight to do what pleases God, and the moral law of God is God's revelation of what pleases him and what doesn't please him, right? And we talked about that whenever something in the law tells us something we're supposed to do, it also is prohibiting what we're not supposed to do. And when it prohibits us from doing something, when God says, don't do this, he's also saying, do this. And so as we're looking at the Ten Commandments, we see that even though they are very specific, they also cover a broad spectrum of things. And they show us what sin is. These Ten Commandments show us what pleases God and what doesn't please God. And since we delight to do what pleases God, we should know what he reveals in his word is his moral law, what he approves of and what he doesn't approve of. So last time we went through the first three commandments. So we're on commandment four, which means we're still on the first tablet, which is our love towards God. And so then, so we've looked at She'll worship only the Lord your God. We've looked at not making any idols, and we've looked at taking the Lord's name in vain. And now we are on the fourth commandment, which we can find in Exodus 20, 8 through 11. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Also, as I mentioned last week in the notes here, are also catechism questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is very expansive on the Ten Commandments. And I think I mentioned last time, if you go to the larger catechism, they're like this long. What does this commandment require of man? And it's like, boom. What does it prohibit? So they get very specific. But I gave us the shorter because it's a little easier to digest. So in the Westminster Catechism, though, and this was true of Christians for a long periods of time, they took the Sabbath much more serious than we do now. And we're going to talk about a couple things that there are different perspectives that we can hold in good conscience about the Sabbath. So some would say that the Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus, because we have our Sabbath rest in him, and the Sabbath's pointing to eternal rest. And so the Sabbath has been fulfilled, right? Absolutely, I agree 100%. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus. The intent of the Sabbath, what the Sabbath points to, is fulfilled in Jesus. And the Sabbath rest that the believer looks to is one that we experience now in Christ, the rest that we have in him. But it's also looking forward to the eternal rest that we have forever and ever with the Lord. But I also think there is something more than just the theological comfort of the rest. And the reason I think that is, one, it's in the Ten Commandments, so we don't dissolve the other commandments because Jesus has fulfilled them. He's fulfilled the whole law, right? He kept all the commandments, and all of them find their yes and amen in Jesus. And so we don't say, therefore, it's okay, or it, you know, the law of don't commit adultery doesn't apply anymore. No, it does. And it's in the same Ten Commandments, right? All right, furthermore, it's grounded in creation. This is a creation ordinance. The law grounds it in the fact that this is how God created the world. He made it in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. And so the law, what is given to Israel, what they are to do in their lives and imitate, is to follow a pattern, a rhythm that God established when he made the world. So there's something about the way God intended us to live and the way he designed the world that is work for 6 days and rest for one. Now, the ditch on both sides of the road here, I think, is one to say that the Sabbath doesn't matter, or that it has more bigger significance, it's fulfilled in Jesus, but essentially saying as far as a moral thing, it doesn't matter. And on the other side is to lose the theological aspect where it's pointing to Jesus, where it's pointing to the eternal rest, right? I think we got to be careful to hold both in balance. Now, when it comes to what we should be doing on a Sabbath, what is allowed in that, I think is a matter of Christian freedom and conscience. What you do, I mean, they had very specifics that get laid out further in the law, right? They weren't to, like, gather sticks. They weren't to do this for food. They weren't to do this or that. I think there's freedom in the new covenant for how we observe this commandment. But it points to us to the fact that we should have a day set apart for the worship of God and setting aside our regular pursuits to seek the Lord, to worship with his people, and to recognize that all that we have comes from God. That's one of the purposes of the Sabbath, is we're working, we're producing, we're doing things, is to have a day where you stop and don't do that anymore shows that you're depending on God. If you work 7 days a week without rest, it means that you think everything depends on you, that your substance, that your finances, that the, you know, the how your house is running is, if you don't do it for 7 days, everything, you're not going to have what you need, you're not going to have what you want. Whereas if we take a day where we observe a rest, we are saying, I depend on God. I've worked 6 days and now I'm resting and trusting in Him to provide for all my needs, and that the world in my life doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on me. Now, there is some shifts that have happened in redemptive history. So the Sabbath originally is what day? Saturday, right? So God, the first day of the week is Sunday, and Saturday, now the way that would be observed, though, would be from like Friday night at sundown to sundown on Saturday. So that would be Sabbath, the way the Israelites would have observed it. That's the way the Jews observe it today, is from sunset on Friday and sunrise, sunset on Friday and sunset on Saturday. That was the Sabbath. But for the believer, and this is actually in the New Testament, they began worshiping on the Lord's Day. They would go to the temple on Sunday. And why do we call it the Lord's Day? The day of the resurrection. Jesus rose on the first day, on a Sunday, which is kind of cool if you think about it. It's like the dawning of a new age, the new period of time. You know, here's this set week that God put from the beginning. I mean, He made the world in weeks. There's stories I've read in like some communist countries where they tried to get rid of the 7 day week and go to like a 10 day, and it didn't go well. People were so tired and exhausted, and they didn't produce as well and all this stuff, because it's just not the way God's made us. It's not the way He's made the world. So I think there is freedom in this commandment and how it's observed. I don't think that it means we have to do nothing from Friday night to Saturday. But I think the significance of this law is that there is a time set apart for worship and dependence upon God. In the Westminster Catechism, they're pretty strict Sabbatarians in this historic. I mean, this is how a lot of the. That's another thing I think we should take pause to, is when we look at Christians throughout history who took serious the Lord's Day and what they did on the Lord's Day, that they set up. They were very serious about taking the time to not only go to church, but to have family worship and to take pause for the day and dedicate it to the Lord, much more than we do today. We relax a lot of things now. We relax a lot of, and we call it legalism if you don't relax it. And remember, we talked about before, we call a legalist anyone that is more conservative than us or has, you know, more. You know, they're a little more careful with their lives. But a legalist is someone who's seeking righteousness through the law, right? You can easily fall into that. You can easily fall into legalism. It's a temptation that is prevalent. I mean, the New Testament wouldn't have a lot to say about it if it wasn't a big, you know, if it wasn't a temptation, right? So when we're thinking about Sabbath, we're not thinking about, oh, you went to the store today. Or you went and you picked up sticks around your yard. No, but it's the intention of the heart and what you're doing. Look at the Westminster Catechism. This is question 58. What is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God such set times as He hath appointed in His word, expressly one whole day in seven to be a holy Sabbath to Himself. So just having one day set apart as rest, set apart to God, for rest, not just set apart to relax and watch movies and do things that you find entertaining, but a time that is set apart, a day set apart to the Lord for rest. Question 61, what is forbidden in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment forbiddeth the omission of careless performance of the duties required and the profaning the day by idleness or doing that which is in itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. So they take it pretty serious, don't they? How you observe the Lord's Day, I think, is a matter of Christian conscience. But I would say it's important that we come together and worship. I would say it's important that we have set apart a time to come to church, that if our work is requiring us to work on the Lord's Day, that we should probably seek to have that changed or even have to look for other employment, because it's not good to be cut off from the people of God on a regular basis. It's also, I don't think, pleasing to God if we don't have a time that is set apart for worship. Now, I understand there's seasons. Some people's work gets busy a certain time of year, and they end up having to work sometimes. You know, even in the law, there was provisions for things that might happen that would, under normal circumstances, be a breaking of the Sabbath, like your ox was in a ditch and you needed to help it and get it back home. Okay, that's fine. You're not breaking the Sabbath. You know, you need to eat food. You need to, you know, prepare things, those kind of things. All that was there was provisions made for all of those things, even in the law. So if we have the freedom that is in Jesus, we understand that there are circumstances that allow for, you know, where we're providentially hindered. But normally, we should be setting apart the time for worship to the Lord and to spend it, not just, I would say it's good for you to develop some practices in your life where it's not just church on Sunday morning and then movies for the rest of the day, but church Sunday morning, fellowship with saints afterwards, maybe even a meal, a time of rest at home, maybe you take a nap or whatever, and then maybe singing some hymns with your family, reading the word together, some family devotions, but just taking time to have a day where you are worshiping the Lord. And you do that in so many different ways. You can do that while you're eating food. You can do that while you're playing with your children, while you're spending time with family. Those things are worship to the Lord, but not to be, not to be taken, just idling the way of the day away. Anybody have any thoughts about that or questions? Martin, can you pass this around? All
right. Okay, so.
Yep, you're good.
Okay. So I've always had unresolved questions about the Sabbath versus the Lord's Day. Mm-hmm. And I know it changed in the early church. What I don't know is precisely by whom and when. Mm-hmm. I know it. It's based on the resurrection and stuff like that. But I almost feel like the Sabbath is different than the Lord's Day. And almost like something's missing now.
I mean, there are those who think there is a way you can interpret things. There's a difference between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. But I think we see in Acts that the apostles began to go to the temple for prayer and worship on the Lord's Day, so on Sunday. And then, by the time of Revelation, John refers to Sunday as the Lord's Day in the book of Revelation. So they're already thinking of Sunday as the Lord's Day, meaning a day set apart for worship.
Were they
to the
celebrating
Lord.
Both those? Or were
probably.
They like resurrect,
the Jews wouldn't. Maybe, probably not the Gentile Christians, okay. But the Jewish Christians. I mean, so we often think, okay, the law was complete in Jesus, so then, the believers no longer had anything to do with the law unless they were a legalist. I don't think that's true. I think the Jewish Christians still kept many observances from the law, but not looking at it as law. I mean, what's being corrected in the New Testament, I believe, is the way they're looking at the law, how it's giving status, and then that's why they talk about not putting the expectations on Gentile Christians to keep the same observances. But it doesn't say that, like in the Jerusalem Council or any of this, they're not telling the Jews, you need to stop keeping any of these observances that you've done your whole life. Okay. But they're saying the Gentiles are not required to do those same things, and they get full acceptance into the family. So I would imagine the Jewish Christians probably do continue with Sabbath on Saturday and a time of worship on Sunday with the believers. But over time, it just shifted fully over to the Lord's Day.
Okay, thanks.
Yep, you're welcome. And I think the idea, though, as it kind of puts it in this catechism, is that it's one day in seven that's set apart. So whether that's the first day or the last day, but it's one of the days is set apart as a time of rest. Any other thoughts? Oh, sorry, I didn't see.
So were you
saying that, like, Jews, if they want to do some certain traditional things that the Sabbath did, as long as, if you're a Jew and you're a Christian, you know, as long as you understand that Christ fulfilled the whole law.
Yes.
And if you understand that and you're not doing it as and ignoring what he's done,
exactly.
Then what could be wrong with that?
Exactly. What is wrong is if you're looking at the law as the way in,
exactly.
Or also the of the status. So you can say, okay, well, the Gentiles are kind of in, but until they keep the law, they're like subpar Christians. You know, these are the type of things that Paul is battling against in Galatians. But we see in Paul's ministry, you know, he was all things to all men. So he would eat with the Gentiles. He would do all that. But, you know, at one time he takes an oath, a Nazarite vow, shaves his head. This is all stuff from the law. He does it, you know, he takes that vow. He does it to create unity. But he has he doesn't have any sense that he's sinning by doing something that was in the law.
So if you had a Jewish friend that did that, it's fine as long as you know that they're not replaced. They're not saying that what Christ is work doesn't count.
Yeah,
that's held higher than the work of Christ. So if they understand that it's not held higher than Christ, what difference does it make? It just becomes a good tradition.
Yeah, and looking at those things. And maybe seeing their as a Jewish Christian, you can be seeing their greater significance. This is how this is pointing to Jesus. This is how Jesus does this. You know, the people do that with like Seder dinners and stuff like that. Which just a word about that real quick. You have to understand though that a lot of the practices of the Jews now is much different than just Old Testament Judaism. They're informed not strictly by the Old Testament, but by rabbinic literature, the Mishnah and stuff. And so what's done in a Seder dinner, you're not going to find that really in the Bible, a lot of it. A lot of that is tradition developed over time. And you also have to understand that a lot of stuff, depending on different sects of Judaism, there is a lot of mysticism, Jewish mysticism that came in after the exile. So Kabbalism and all sorts of stuff like this got mixed in with Judaism. And so there's a lot of mysticism that's mixed in there. And some of that can be, I think, difficult for a Jewish Christian to sort through what is just cultural, what things are not good, and what things are honoring to God. But altogether, though, the law, you can't keep the law and think it's giving you some kind of special privilege. Also, I should mention, there's a group of churches, the Seventh-day Adventists. They believe that they're to worship on Saturday. They're very strict about it. They also have some other things that there are issues. But, you know, I think it's kind of odd to switch the day from Sunday to Saturday now because it's a long Christian tradition, right? We worship on the Lord's Day because he rose from the dead, and we have biblical reason to do so. This is what the apostles did. This is what the church has done since Jesus rose from the dead. And so that's why we do that. And I think they even look at it in a legal sense of like, this is the way we have to keep the law. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I think the Sabbath is important because it's in the Ten Commandments along with all the other commandments. It's important. It doesn't just go away. But that there is freedom in observance, how you observe it. But also look at it as something that is important. It's not to be taken lightly either. It's right next to the commandments of worshiping the God, the one true God, not having any idols, and not taking the Lord's name in vain. So within those four commands given in the Ten Commandments that tell us our love towards God, one of them is to have that time of rest and worship to God. Okay, let's go to the fifth commandment, which now we'll be looking at what we can call the second tablet, or the commands that have to do with our love towards neighbor. As Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, along with the greatest commandment, which was love the Lord your God. He said, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So, like James says when he talks about the tongue, he says, how can you praise God, and then with the same tongue curse those made in his image? So we talked about early, long ago in this class, that we're made in the image of God, that we are stamped with his image. And so when it comes to like murder, which we'll get to, and if you slay a man, it's not like killing an animal, because we have the image of God, which gives value and significance to man, and it offends God greatly to the point where he says that the man who sheds blood, his blood is to be shed. And that's all the way in the, that's before the law. That's Genesis 9. That's after the flood. So loving our neighbor is pleasing to God. And when we don't love our neighbor, it's a sin and offense against God, because our neighbor is made in the image of God. So the fifth commandment starts as, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So we all know this. If you're a parent, how many times have you said this commandment? God commands that we honor our father and our mother. And nowadays, because there is no respect for any authority in our culture, this is a moral law of God that is taken extremely lightly. Think about it for a second, that you've been conditioned maybe to think this way, because this commandment is right next to you shall not murder. This commandment is right next to you shall not commit adultery. This is, again, you shall not bear false witness. Things that we do take very serious. Right next to that is honor your father and your mother. So if God is giving in the Ten Commandments some summation of what pleases him and what doesn't please him, and he puts in there, honor your father and mother, it's pretty serious, isn't it? God has established the world such that there is hierarchy. That's the way it is. It's God's, he is father, and from him, all fatherhood gets its name. And whether it's in the family or the church or in the civil sphere, there is a hierarchy. There's those who are given authority and those who are to submit to and follow authority. That is the way the world is made, and it all is meant to point us to the God who has all authority, to whom we submit to, and it humbles us that we have to submit to those in authority over us. But we recognize that all authority comes from who? Comes from God. All authority that a parent has, or an elder has, or a elected official, or a king that's not elected has, it comes from who? Comes from God. Look at the Westminster Catechism. We can see what they say about it. What is required in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment requires the preserving the honor in performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. You might be saying, wait, I thought this had to do with parents. That sounds a lot more encompassing. Well, just like all the commandments, it is a little more encompassing than the very specifics. So thou shalt not murder also means you shall not murder in your heart. You shall not be angry. You shall not do these things. Look at a little further down. I put it in here. It says, did I put it in your notes? It says, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are met not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth, or the state, the civil sphere. I think this is right. I think that honoring your father and mother means we can think of our natural father and mother, or those who are our father and mother. We can think of elders as church fathers. That's the whole idea. They're fathers in the church. We can also think of those officials who are supposed to be leading us as civil fathers, as those who are supposed to be giving oversight and leading. So within this, first and foremost, has to do with family, right? It has to do with children and parents and the structure of the home. But from fatherhood, and which stems from the fatherhood of God, comes the whole understanding that we should have of authority and the relationships between those in authority and those who are in submission to that authority. And the word that is used here is to honor. In the New Testament, Paul will use phrases like obey, and Peter also uses obey in the context of authority relationships. But honor does not mean always obeying, right? Sometimes we don't obey because we obey God first, right? And when it comes with children and parents, there's a point where the relationship shifts, right? The relationship shifts from, especially when they're little and you tell them everything that they need to do or not do, to them being an adult and making their own decisions and having responsibility. But the honor doesn't change, does it? The obeying part, how that relationship works between parents and children, changes, but the commandment is to honor. And this means through all of life to honor your parents. And one way that that is even done, we have to think about this all the way from childhood all the way to when we're adults, is actually taking care of elderly parents. That's encompassed in this commandment. Jesus tells us this when he corrects the Pharisees in Mark 7, 9 through 13. He said, "And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" So they essentially had some practice where they made some kind of religious vow, which then absolved them because they gave all their, they were pretty much dedicating all their stuff to God instead of taking care of their parents. And they use it to absolve themselves from caring for elderly parents. And Jesus says, you made the traditions of man overtake the word of God, which says to honor your father and mother. So honoring your father and mother goes from childhood all the way till your parents are no longer here. And even after they're gone, honoring their name, right? So it's taken very, this is a serious thing. It's not to be taken lightly, the honor that is to be given. It is taken serious. It's in the Ten Commandments. As Jesus mentions in the law, a child who reviled, now this doesn't mean a child who didn't listen and needed to be corrected. This means a child who is reviling, like speaking horrible things to their parents and maybe even striking their parents. In the law, the old covenant law, that child would be put to death. That's pretty intense stuff. But that's how serious God takes it. It's not something he takes lightly. So honoring those who are in authority and treating them with respect. That means not mocking them or reviling or hating in your heart your parents. Now, not everyone has great parents. Parents are sinners, and some parents are really bad sinners. And maybe you don't even have your parents around. So I don't know how to tell you how you're supposed to honor such a parent, but there's a way of not honoring God in the way you respond to such a parent. That doesn't mean belittling sin. That doesn't mean acting as if any kind of abuse is okay or anything like that. All that needs to be brought. If there's anything, any crime that's been committed, it should be reported to the authorities, because that parent needs to be in submission to the civil authorities that God put in place, or to bring it to the church, because that parent needs to be in submission to the church and needs to be corrected. So honoring doesn't mean doing what's best for or seeking to correct a wrong, but there is a way of doing it where it could be mocking, reviling, right? Where you have such hatred in your heart that instead of, I don't know how, I mean, you know the difference when you see it, right? To honor in your heart before God with tears, with sorrow, and entrusting that parent to God is a difficulty. is a pain, is a sorrow in this life because of the fall that we have parents like that. But you know what's really good, what's amazing, is that as a Christian, God brings you into the church and gives you fathers and mothers. He gives you, if you didn't have a father or a mother growing up, or not a good father or mother, he gives you fathers and mothers in the church that will care for you and that you can love and show honor to. And that, I mean, that God always restores what the locusts have eaten. He gives the things that are lost in this life. And Jesus says, the things that you lose for me, if we lose parents or family members because of the gospel, he's going to restore it. And he says, in this life, in the church, he's going to give us back tenfold. Any questions, thoughts about honoring parents? Yes, Miss Rita.
I was thinking as you were talking, probably the only problem with honoring parents would be if you had, like you say, a bad parent or a parent. But then that brings me back to Ephesians 4, where it says, be angry and sin not. So it's okay to recognize that that parent didn't do and fulfill the things that they should have fulfilled as a parent, but we never sin against them. And that, to me, that involves a lot.
I mean, yeah,
it sounds simple, but it kind of is like your guide and your foundation on how to deal with those parents, which a lot more will be involved with that. So.
Yep. Yeah. I don't really want to get into any specifics because I know I'm on live, but you know, there's a relationship I have with a parent that is difficult. She's far, she's not close, but it is difficult because there's never full reconciliation until there's repentance on one side and forgiveness on the other, right? You can't have full reconciliation without forgiveness and repentance. You can forgive, but the restoration of relationship doesn't come until there's repentance. But the relationship of honor still there. You know, I'm not going to curse my parent out or walk around with bitterness and hatred towards them, because that wouldn't be pleasing to God. Even if they sinned and did sin against you, what are we doing but heaping more sin on the pile when we add sin to it, right? Instead, we just humble ourselves before God and we trust him to take care of things. You know, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The Lord deals with all of the hurts and pains that we have. God takes care of that. And so we entrust ourselves to him. We deal with what we can, and then we entrust it to God. Did you have something, Martin? Or you were just holding the microphone? Okay. Any other thoughts? All right, we'll just keep moving along so we get as far as we can before we have to close here. So the sixth commandment, very short, you shall not murder. Now we know that this of course means killing someone, slaying them, murdering someone physically. We also know that we're told that if we hate someone in our hearts who's made in the image of God, we are guilty of murder. That murder can be done physically and it can be done in our hearts. And so it encompasses more than just shedding blood. Now if we keep it there, we can absolve ourselves of all sorts of sin, right? But God gets to the heart. And let's see here, the Westminster question 68. What is required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. So remember, there's the positive and the negative. So the negative is obviously not killing, but the positive is seeking what will preserve, and I would say even bless, encourage the life of others. So that uplifts, that builds up life. So the opposite side of murder is doing things that enrich people's lives, giving them the gospel, giving someone food or clothing, giving taking care of the needs of the poor. If we neglect those who are in need, we are not doing what promotes their life. Caring and praying for the unborn who are slaughtered in our country on a daily basis. Doing what we can, speaking to women and going to even stand outside of a Planned Parenthood and plead with women not to go in and kill their babies. This is seeking to preserve life, and it's the converse side of not murdering. What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. So it's not just the physical killing. It's not just the heart killing, but it's even neglecting or doing things that would lead towards someone's demise. So, you know, you could even put in, you know, see how stealing or defrauding someone or getting that, causing them to lose their job can all be encompassed under not murdering. Did you have something, Martin?
In this day and age of the whole cancel culture and everything and the desire to completely destroy someone's livelihood, right, that's another way of killing.
Yep.
In an aspect.
Yes. Stealing and killing. Now, when it comes to the actual shedding of blood, the law had understanding that in a fallen world, things happen. And intent of heart also came into play, right? So it's even in our legal system, we have different types of laws for manslaughter and laws for murder. And in fact, in Hebrew, there's a different word. There's a bunch of different words for slaying because there's a lot of warfare during that time. I think there's like 10, 15 words for killing. But one of them is specifically the word for murder. It's to unjustly shed blood, and that's the word used here. In the law, there was provisions made. Like if you did something and someone accidentally died from that, you're not to be... That the capital punishment that was instituted by God in Genesis 9 wasn't to be used in that instance because it was an accident. The intent was determined that this was an accident. This was not out of spite. If a thief was breaking into a house and you killed the thief when it was dark, specifically, that wasn't considered murder. It was considered self-defense. And so that was not to be taken as murder in the law. But interestingly, if the sun was up and you slayed the thief, then that would be considered murder. And I think the point is that a thief who comes at night has more ill intent than a thief who comes during the day thinking no one's home and that you can possibly get away. Or the idea is not to kill someone because they're taking your property in the law. But if they're coming to harm life, then you can defend yourself. That was what was allowed in the law. But we see that if someone dies, it's not automatically murdered unless it depends on the intent. So there's allowance for just war, there's allowance for self-defense, there's allowance for accidents. But all other forms of killing, or with intent, or in your heart, or depriving the life of someone, is a breaking of the sixth commandment. Yes, Cheryl.
This is why Christians like me consider ourselves abortion abolitionists. We've abandoned the pro-life movement because we perceive the preborn, right? We've changed the terms even from unborn to preborn. Yeah, the child is going to be born,
yep,
either dead or alive.
Mm.
And we're seeking to change the law to reflect just murder laws because this is premeditated murder. It's not something, it's not an accident. It's something you're actually hiring someone to murder your child. And so we're seeking to change the laws to reflect justice so that the mothers will not now be looked as victims in this, but as perpetrators in it. So there's different movements, you know, in the United States right yeah. now to change the laws on that. So, you know, hopefully we'll all become involved in that.
You know. Yeah, there is as you mentioned, there's different movements about how to end abortion and like the abolitionist versus the pro-life. And I sympathize with the position that you hold. I think that there are a number of sticky issues as far as the legalities go now because of the way things have been set up, like what we do with previous abortions done. But I would agree that it should be set for this is going forward. This is the way it is so that everybody, because one of the things that laws do is the purpose of the law is not just to punish wrongdoing, but it's actually to hinder it. It's to, it doesn't stop it completely when you have a law with something, but it does strike fear in the heart of, if I do this, this is the consequence, right? So there's always been abortion. It goes all the way throughout history. But where it's been illegal and punished, it's far less. Like you can read of things that happen in the colonies, but far less scale to when it's told that it's acceptable. And when the state has become God, everybody looks to the state to tell us what is morally right and wrong. So as soon as a law changes, whether it's about homosexual marriage or abortion or whatever, the whole culture shifts now. Where it was very smallly accepted before, now it becomes widely accepted because, well, if the law says it's right, then therefore it must be morally right. But as Christians, we talked about this a few weeks ago, the standard is nothing else than other than God's word. It's God's word alone.
I wanted to add that proof of that is with slavery.
Yes.
With the abolition of slavery, when slavery was legal, African Americans were considered as less than human, and that's the same thing we consider the babies in the womb, less than human. That's all of this is injustice. And when the law reflects justice as, decided by God, what true justice is, when we reflect that, then our culture prospers because we're honoring God.
It promotes life.
Yeah.
Yeah. We need to close, but with abortion, even the term fetus in Latin just means baby, but we've shifted the meaning of words, where now we would think of a fetus meaning not baby. It means something else, but actually that's not what it ever meant, but that's what happens. You should always pay attention when the culture tries to change the meaning of words. It's usually not an arbitrary thing. It has purpose. There's a reason to change words because the words words mean something. Words are not arbitrary. We're Christians. We're people of the book. We believe words are important. And if we change the meaning of words, it actually begins to change reality because it changes, not true reality, but it changes people's reality, what they think, how they understand things change when we change words. And so it's good that you mentioned how we speak of babies, not just, unborn. No, this is when that baby's born, it's still a baby, right? It doesn't change. So pre-born, I like that. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. We just pray now that this morning as we worship you, Lord, that it would be in spirit and truth. Fill us with great hope and joy in believing the gospel of Jesus, and help us to put all sin to death through your Spirit. We thank you that you have revealed in your word what is pleasing to you and what doesn't please you, because we love you and we want to do what honors you and brings you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.